Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
Well, his first introduction into humanity wasn't quite so glorious or met with such quite the applause that it was when Steve Harvey attempted to give it maybe for the second coming. But I always liked the way that he brings that out. If when the first time Jesus came, it was simply the angels came down to peasants and to shepherds and said that, behold, a Savior is born unto you. They'll bring peace on earth and goodwill to men. And the Jesus story and Christmas all starts right then and there. And in this series this summer, we've been looking at what we call Our Place in His Story. And if you notice, of course, the letters H-I-S and history are in red. And it's because all of history is his story. Whether you agree with that or not, it really doesn't matter. All of history is his story. Whether you believe in Jesus and that he was the Son of God or you don't, it's still all about him. And even secular historians look back and they say all of history is really about Jesus. You can go back. There's a Yale historian. If you know anything about Yale, it's not exactly a bastion of conservative Christianity. Yale historian writes, regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. It is impossible, if it were possible with some sort of super magnet to pull out of history every scrap of metal bearing at least a trace of his name, how much metal would actually be left on the earth? We live in a world where Jesus' impact is so immense that even if his name goes unmentioned, our biggest challenge is to gauge how it is, and just in how many ways he really has influenced everything. We almost take for granted the way in which our whole world has been shaped by Jesus Christ. H.G. Wells marveled after two millennia, historians like myself, who don't even call myself a Christian, find the historical picture irresistibly centering around the life and character of its most significant person, Jesus Christ. When Time magazine wanted to do the man of the millennia, they had to disqualify Jesus altogether because it was not even close. When people said, who's had the greatest impact on the past 1,000 years? It wasn't even close. They had to throw him out and do a whole separate episode just for Jesus because it was just that overwhelming. And say, we got to look at somebody else because you can't include God when you're looking at the most influential person on the face of the earth. The way the Bible puts it is this way. Colossians chapter 1 would say that about Jesus at Colossians 1:15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, heaven and earth, invisible and visible. Whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, in him, and holds all things together. He is the center focal point of everything. You can deny Jesus if you want, but when you write down when you were born, you're writing down when you came in history in relation to when he was in history. All of history is about his story. I love the way secular scholars now say, 1000 BC is really BCE. It's before the Common Era. And it's just, who are you fooling? What determines what the Common Era is or the before Common Era? What do you know? It's a coincidence. It's the life of Jesus. All of time is centered around this guy who it's not like as if Jesus went out and by authority or power or might set and said, from this day forward, you will date everything by me. No. His impact was so significant that everything was dated as to when it happened in relation to his life. I mean, just think about your birth date is in relation to when God walked the face of the earth. It's just, it's ridiculous the way somebody tries to push him out. You think about the impact that his teachings have had in changing the course and trajectory of the world. Think about human rights. Jesus would say to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. What you've done to the least of these, you've done unto me. And the human rights implications of that have rippled on throughout the centuries. Just yesterday, I was listening to NPR, and they were doing a discussion about the caste system over in India. And there was a guy on there who was sort of promoting the benefits of the caste system there. And in passing, he takes this shot and he says, because the host is interviewing various people and kind of going back and forth in this sort of roundtable discussion. And he makes some flippant comment. I don't know exactly. I can't quote him exactly, but it's something to the effect of, oh, well, sure, yeah. You and all the Christians out there want to just in the name of Jesus make everybody alike and get rid of the caste system. Funny you should mention it, but it's interesting that here's a guy who's a Hindu who the one thing he understands about Jesus is that Jesus stands for equality. That the sense of equality, that all people are created equal, that's in our founding documents of our country, all comes back to the teachings of Jesus. You think about humility was never of value until Jesus championed humility. It was actually disdained throughout the world until Jesus came along and promoted humility. Think about how you're to treat your enemies, that you're to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. All that comes along with Jesus and having compassion on those who have hurt you. Forgiveness was moved from an act of weakness to an act of moral beauty, all because of the teachings of Jesus. Rightly seen, whether you believe he is God or not, you have to ask, who is this man? Because he's had an impact on everything that's happened in our world since his life. And if you look at the Old Testament, which we're going to do this a little bit this morning, you're going to see that everything in the Old Testament all points towards him. We've been talking about how the Bible is sort of like a six-act play, and it starts with creation, and it ends with all eternity. And every single one of these acts all points to Jesus. He is in every single part of the story. As a matter of fact, in preparing for this, I won't say that I went back and read the entire Old Testament, but I read a good bit of it that I hadn't picked up in a while, just because there was like certain parts of the Old Testament that you name Genesis, I can tell you where Jesus is in that book right off the top of my head. But when you get to some of these things like Haggai, like where is Jesus in Haggai? I went back and reread all these like books to figure this out. And Jesus is in every single book. It is absolutely ridiculous when you look back at the Old Testament, you don't even think about the fact that the whole thing is pointing towards him. So you look at the six-act play, you start with creation, and right there, Jesus is present in creation. We read the Genesis account that says, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, it says that God said, and God said, God said. He spoke everything into it. God said, let it be light. What does John say about Jesus when you get to John chapter 1? How does he interpret the creation story? It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. When God spoke light into being, what was that Word that he was speaking? He was speaking Jesus. Jesus went forth and did the creation. For in him and by him and through him, all things have been created, Colossians says. Or you can go back up to, I keep losing my place in here. Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke through our ancestors and prophets many times, but in these last days, he's spoken to his son. He's born an heir of all things. Through him, all things have been made. He has made the entire universe. The son is a radiant image of God, the exact reputation of his being. Right there, the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus Christ created the universe. When God spoke, he spoke out Jesus right there. Then you come to the fall, Acts 2, with the fall. Adam and Eve sinned, they rebelled, said, you know, God, everything's been good, but I think there might be something better out there. I'm going to go my own way, I'm going to try my own thing. And it is so, I tell you, as a parent, the hardest thing as a parent is that, let me back up. What I love about Jewel is that I don't know if she's ever going to reach like the age of accountability where she can like volitionally sin, you know? Is she just, you know, I don't know. And I love the innocence about it. I remember I had a friend of mine who had a daughter who had Down syndrome, and he said somebody was, you know, sort of talking about all the things that his daughter's going to miss out. He says, yes, but my daughter will know a life of purity that your daughter never will. She will know a life of innocence that your daughter never will. He says, by the time your daughter's 18, she'll have lost all of her innocence, but my daughter may go to her grave having kept it intact her whole life. And I just thought about the beauty of that. And so as I'm watching my kids, you know, I'm always saying, you got two roads you can go down. You got two roads you can go down. You got two roads you can go down. And what breaks your heart as a parent, you with me on this, is you know they're going to go the same path as Adam and Eve. You know it. You know they're going to go the same path as you. And you can't warn them enough. You can't tell them enough. You can't speak to them enough. You cannot help them avoid learning it the hard way, can you? You just have to sit back and watch. And there's nothing you can do. And you just let them know that you're here when they fall down. You let them know you're here just like Christ. And so sure enough, God sets Adam and Eve in the garden. And he watches them, like every other parent, go down that road. And then what happens? He comes looking for them. And their sin leads to shame. And their shame leads to hide. And so what does God do? He sacrifices an animal and covers their shame. And right there, you begin to see Jesus enter into the story, which would be the ultimate sacrifice and covering for the shame of humanity. Right there at the fall is Jesus coming into the picture loud and clear that this is a foreshadowing of what one day will happen. There's a sacrifice that is made to pay for their sin and to cover up the shame that results. And so he enters in the story right there at the fall. And then when you go to Act 3 with the pursuit, where God is pursuing his people. And I'm going to kind of, look at some of the highlights of this, and then we'll kind of go back and go through the entire Old Testament, where God is pursuing out after his people. We talked about Abraham, and Abraham is called to take Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him. And so many people look at this story and they say, your first thought that, okay, here's Abraham begging God for a son. He finally gets a son. And what's God say? He says, take their son up on the mountain and sacrifice him. And people look at this and say, how brutal, how barbaric, what kind of loving God would ever ask that of a person? Well, it's like, could you just read the rest of the story? Could you just read how the story ends, please? He takes his son up there, and what does God do? He provides for him a ram and says, no, sacrifice this instead. And what God was saying is, listen, Isaac, what I have asked you to do is what I ultimately will do. Your son will be spared, but my son will not be spared. And it's not God asking us to go up and sacrifice our son. It is God saying, that is what I will do for all of humanity. It's Jesus right there in the picture of Abraham and his son Isaac. When they go to the Passover meal, there are three pieces of bread. One represents Abraham, one represents Isaac, one represents Jacob. The Isaac piece of bread is taken and broken. It is then hidden somewhere, which is brought back out later. And so for centuries they were doing this, and I don't know why the bread that represented Isaac would be broken, but right there it was a foreshadowing of the fact that Abraham brought Isaac up to be sacrificed. He was spared, but God's son Jesus, who is the full Isaac, who's a true Isaac, is not spared. You go on into Moses, and you see Moses throughout the whole analogy of what's going on there. The people are in slavery and they cry out, why are we in slavery? Because what I'm doing with you right now is a picture of what I'm doing with all of humanity. I'm going to send Moses a deliverer, the same way I'm going to send Jesus a deliverer, and he's going to bring you out of slavery and out of bondage. And you go over to the book of Romans chapter 6, and what does he talk about? Our sin. Our sin leaves us in slavery and in bondage. And there's this parallel between what Moses is doing in the life of the nation of Israel and what Jesus has done in your life and in my life. And what do? They go through the Red Sea in the same way that you go through the waters of baptism, marking your transition from slavery into a new life. They go through the Red Sea in the same way, in the picture of moving from slavery into a new life where they'll meet God. And you see all of these pictures of Christ throughout the Old Testament. Then you have the tabernacle, which is right there symbolizing the very presence of Jesus right there in their midst. And John would go on to say that when Jesus came in John 1:14, he says that he tabernacled among us, and that the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which symbolized the presence of God with people, is only a foreshadowing of the one day when Jesus would come and tabernacle among us and live, as we often say, in our hearts. Where do we get that picture, that idea from? We get it from this picture of tabernacling right there among us. The manna would come down from heaven to provide for them and to care for them and to give them their daily substance. And Jesus later on would go on and say, I am the true bread that comes down from heaven. All of these things are foreshadowing of Jesus coming. David would end up becoming the king over Israel, only foreshadowing one day when God would set up his eternal kingdom with his son, Jesus Christ, who would follow in the line of David and become the king. Jesus is throughout the entire Old Testament. So just going through just kind of a quick sort of snapshot overview of the entire Old Testament, how Jesus fits into it. In the book of Genesis, he is Abel's lamb. He is Noah's ark. He is Abraham's ram, he is Isaac's wells, he is Jacob's ladder, and he is right there with Joseph. So every single trial keeps on saying that the Lord was with Joseph, Lord was with Joseph, Lord was with Joseph, and right there he's got the presence of Christ with him every step of the way. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb, he is the baptism waters, he is the tabernacle among them, he is the living water that flows from the rock, and he is the manna that comes down from heaven. In Leviticus, he is our high priest, and he is our sacrifice. In Numbers, he is a cloud by day and he is a fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he is a curse on the tree for us. If you notice, it says that cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And later on, Jesus would be cursed and hung on a tree. Why? Because of his sin? No, because of our sin. And Joshua, he is the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua walks up to him and says, are you for us or are you against us? And he says, I'm not for you or against you. The question is, are you for me or are you not for me? It's a classic question right there. And many believe that's Jesus there showing up. He's a scarlet thread of hope that comes out of the prostitute Rahab's window before the city is about to be destroyed. There's that scarlet thread that comes out, which is this picture of hope. Remember last week I mentioned that every single time there's a message of destruction in the Old Testament, the very next verse is a thread of hope or salvation or restoration. Even when Jericho is about to be destroyed, it says, and they were marching on the walls to destroy the city of Jericho, and there was a scarlet thread coming out of Rahab's window, and everybody in her house was saved. Every single time in the Old Testament, you'll see this picture of Jesus Christ right there in the midst of everything that is going on. Over the book of Judges, they keep saying that there was no king in the land. There was no king in the land. There was no king in the land. And all the book of Judges is crying out for the one true God to become king over the land. It's all pointing to and crying out and hoping for Jesus one day to come. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer, and he's our provider. In Ruth, what you have is Ruth is a Moabite, and she comes over to the land of Israel, and she has nobody to care for her or provide for her. And so this guy, Boaz, who is a far distant sort of relative half removed, comes in and says, I will provide for you. I will care for you. I will bring you in once and for all into God's family. And she's an outsider who's now made an insider because of the one who has brought her in. What has Jesus done? He's taken all those who were outside Jesus and all those who were outside of God, and he's brought us into the family. You go on the book of Samuel and Kings, that Jesus is foretold of being the root of Jesse. He is the son of David. He is the king of kings, and he was the Lord of lords. And you see all the kings that are set up over Israel are all poor reflections and poor foreshadowings of the ultimate king who would come, which is Jesus Christ. In Chronicles, he is the wisdom of Solomon. He is the temple of God. He is the Messiah that comes in the tribe of Judah, this foretold and prophesied about throughout that book. In Ezra, he is the one who comes and restores the temple after you have failed. They have failed. They've been banished for 70 years, a 70-year timeout. They come back in, and he is the temple that is restored. Think about how many times God has restored. Think about the fact that God says, you are the temple of a living God. Your body is the temple. And you think about that, and you think of all of the things you've done to defile that temple, all the things you've done to destroy that. And the picture of Ezra is that God will come in and rebuild and restore that temple even after you've done everything in your power to destroy it and ransack it and allow sin to take things over. And Nehemiah, he is the one who comes and puts a hedge of protection back up around the city, and he once again provides that. And Esther, he is the protector over his people. And Job, he's the mediator that Job is crying out for. Job, throughout the whole book, he's saying, why am I suffering, God? If only there is somebody who could come between you and me and advocate on my behalf. And he is crying out for one like Jesus. There are so many passages in there which so clearly depict that his soul is crying and longing for someone like Jesus to come in between and saying, God, there has to be a mediator that would come before me and between you. In Psalms, he is predicted to be one who is hated without a cause. He'd be crucified and resurrected. He'd be the stone that the builders rejected. He'd be seated at the right hand of God. And he is our reason to sing and our reason to rejoice. And Jesus himself would quote from the Psalms as he's up on the cross about to die. In Proverbs, he's the personification of all wisdom. In the Song of Solomon, he is the devoted love and a loyal friend. There are many who look at the Song of Songs and they say, I don't think this is about Solomon at all. I think this is just purely a picture of Christ and his love for the church. And I go back and say, what you see throughout the Bible is you see things that have a temporal fulfillment and things that have a greater fulfillment. For instance, when we get to Isaiah, there's lots of prophecies about Jesus that come up, but there was a immediate fulfillment of that, then there's the ultimate fulfillment of that. What you have with the book of Song of Songs is you have this, what is a picture of pure and devoted love and loyalty. And God says, that's just a reflection of my relationship with you. We know from Ephesians that God says the marriage relationship is one that is just to reflect God's relationship with the church. And so you have this whole book about the beauty of pure marital love. And she's looking at her husband and she's saying, how could you love me with the shape that I'm in? And he looks at her and he says, all I see is your beauty and I see past all of that. It's just a picture of how Christ loves us and is devoted to us. In Ecclesiastes, he is the one thing that gives our life purpose. He goes through all these things we chase after, everything that's going to suck the life out of us, and he comes back and he says to have a relationship with God. He's the only thing that gives us life and purpose. In Isaiah, he is the wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace. He's the everlasting Father. He's a suffering servant who was led like a sheep to a slaughter, all for the payment of our sins. In Jeremiah, he's crying out with this lament that says, is there a balm in Gilead? It's kind of like the thing where when you get hurt and you're looking for a Band-Aid, or like when you're going in for pregnancy and you just want an epidural and you're crying out for morphine or whatever, you're screaming out, is there anything that can relieve the pain that I'm in? Jeremiah is crying out, God, is there anything that can relieve the pain that I'm in? That's where he says, is there a balm in Gilead? That's what he's asking. That's what that phrase, you ever heard of the phrase balm in Gilead? He's like, is there anything that can relieve the pain and the suffering I'm going through right now? And he's asking God, is Jesus coming? Is there a Savior coming? Is there anything that can relieve this pain? And the answer, of course, is yes, it's Jesus. Help is on the way. It's coming. Hold tight. And of course, in God's picture, the problem with God is he's been alive too long. You with me on this? That's the problem I have with God. It's the same problem I have with my kids. I say that's the same problem my kids have with me. I can remember like a couple years back, all time is relative. I remember telling Jameson one day, "Is like, hey, you're gonna go, you know, for a sleepover over, so, you know, somebody's house," and he's like, "Really? Oh, wow!" And he immediately runs upstairs, and of course, I said, "Next week, you're going to a sleepover." He runs upstairs, packs his backpack, comes down, sits on the front step, and like 5 minutes later, I'm like, "What are you doing?" He goes, "Sleepover." I'm like, "That's not for a week," and I had to explain to him how long a week was. And when I explained to a 3-year-old how long a week was, I might as well just said, in 30 years, you're going to get to go on a sleepover, okay? Because time is relative, right? Isn't time relative? Because think about it. What percent of your life is 1 week? Do some math. Very, very small percent, right? But if you've only been alive for 150 weeks, a week is a bigger chunk of time to you, isn't it? It's a bigger percentage of time. Does that make sense? The problem with God is when he says, oh, it's just 10 years. 10 years to a guy who's been around for billions upon trillions of quadrillion years. He's like, what's 10 years? I'm like, 10 years? That's a quarter of my life. You know, you see what I'm saying? That's the problem with God. And so people are crying out, when are you going to deliver? When are you going to deliver? And he's like, oh, don't worry. It'll be just about 700 years. 700 years? He's like, ah, it's nothing. You know, you can do anything for 700 years. It's no big deal. So moving on. In Ezekiel, he is the Son of Man who brings to life the dead and dry bones. In Daniel, he's the Ancient of Days who walks through the fire with us. In Hosea, he's a faithful husband where even though we run away over and over and over again, if you look at the story of Hosea, it's this picture of Christ where he's married to this woman who's a prostitute. And so things start off okay, but they start getting bad. And so he says, you know, listen, you sow the way you're sowing, you're going to reap a world of destruction. You're basically got a hurricane coming in your life any minute. And then pretty soon she's gone after other lovers. And then pretty soon she sold herself into human trafficking, and he has to go and buy her back. And it's a picture of what God does for us through Jesus Christ. And no matter what we've done, no matter what we've become, Jesus loves us that much. He's like a husband who says, no matter what, no matter what, no matter what, I'm committed to you for all of life. Over in Joel, I choke up with this verse. I don't know why. Maybe I'm just emotional right now. He's the repayment for the years the locusts have eaten. Joel is crying out, and the people are crying out of all the destruction that's come over the land. And God promises that I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. And many of you right now where you're sitting, you're saying, when is God going to answer me? And Joel has this message. He says, God will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. And one day the ultimate promise of death is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And you see that he says that God will pour out his spirit upon you. And that verse is preached at Pentecost after Jesus comes and he sends the promised Holy Spirit. It is God's blessing and refreshing coming back in to repay us for the years of life that the locusts have eaten. And Amos, he is the plumb line in God's hand. He is a standard. Just when we think we've got everything nailed down and I'm Mr. Perfect, all of a sudden we're put up against the plumb line of Jesus Christ. And so they're sitting there and kind of people rebelling and saying, hey, what's wrong with me? You know, what's wrong with the way I'm living? Why would God get upset at me with what I'm doing? He says, okay, you know, you can compare yourself to everybody you want to and might feel pretty good about yourself when you're comparing yourself to everybody else around you. But he says, what's that in your hand? It's Jesus Christ. It's the plumb line. It's the plumb line that things are measured to. And if you're building like I am right now, you'll look at stuff and you'll go, yeah, that looks level. There's only one way to tell if something's level, right? And you got to put something level on it. In a whole house, and thank goodness this isn't my house, but every house I've lived in up until now, if the whole house is cattywampus, does anything ever really look level? No. And what's funny, you can be in a room and it can look level because you're on a walls that are like this. And when you're on walls like this, it can look level. We put the level on and it's showing you just how off it is, right? And so Jesus is this level that comes into humanity and says, you may want to think that you're righteous because you're looking at everybody else. And God says, no, righteousness is defined by my son, Jesus Christ, who is the true righteousness. And then it says that he is an everlasting vineyard. Although your vineyards may have been trampled and destroyed in the past, he will come in to set up an everlasting vineyard, one that will always continue to give fruit in your life. What does Jesus ultimately say someday? He says, remain in me and you will bear much fruit. It's all going back to this picture of he is the everlasting vineyard. The key to producing fruit is being connected to the true vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Remain in me and I in you. That in Amos he is foretold of being the everlasting vineyard. And Obadiah, he is the deliverer that comes on Mount Zion. And Jonah, he is the whale that brings you back when you've run away. Later on, there's going to be an analogy where it talks about how the Son of Man will be buried in the tomb, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. And the picture of the whale is this picture of the tomb that it seems like a judgment. It seems like something that's horrible at the time. But what does it do? It leads you to where God wants you to be. And in Jonah, he's running from God. And everything is falling into place. And you know, sometimes we look at circumstance to be pointing us in the direction that God wants us to go. But that's not always the case, right? Jonah wants nothing to do with where God wants him. And what happens? He goes down to the shore and finds a ship headed for the exact place he wanted to go, as far away from where God wanted him to be as possible. And what do you know? What a coincidence. And he gets in there and he says he fell asleep in the bottom of the boat. He's resting easy. He thinks he's where he needs to be. And what's God do? He uses a whale to get him back where he needs to be. God is like, you know, just like in the same way Jesus is going to come into your life, like that whale. You're going to feel painful at the time, but it's going to get you back to where you need to be when you're running away. And Micah, he is the ruler that comes from the little town of Bethlehem. And it's foretold right there in the book of Micah, who goes before us and brings peace to the world. And Nahum, he is a righteous judge over all people. And Habakkuk, just like we mentioned before, from the book of Joel, and Habakkuk, the similar message, it says, he is a savior of hope when the fig tree does not bud and there's no grapes on the vines. He's a savior of hope when the olive crop fails and the fields produce no fruit. He's a savior of hope when there is no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. And looking at the situation, which is bleak and dark, and saying, God, is there any hope for where we're at right now? And he says, yes, there's hope. Hope is on the way. Hope is in Jesus Christ. Hope is, he says right there, a savior is coming. And if you look in most Bibles, that word savior is capitalized as a foreshadowing of Jesus coming. And Zephaniah, he is a mighty warrior who comes to save you. And Haggai, he is the house of worship. And Zechariah, he was pierced and he pours out God's grace. It's just all this imagery. You read through the Old Testament, it says, you know, God's grace is coming upon you and you will pierce the one that I send to you. I mean, all this stuff is just explicitly in there. Malachi, he is the messenger of the covenant that we are seeking that'll be preceded by Elijah, which of course we know is John the Baptist, which is Elijah, which is to come. And throughout the entire Old Testament, every single Old Testament book is all pointing to Jesus. I'd always, you know, heard people say everything in the Bible is about Jesus, but it was just renewed to me as I went through and everything you see in there, God saying, listen, hope is on the way. It is coming. It is coming in the form of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the writer of Hebrews say about hope? Anybody? Faith is being sure of what we've hoped for. You see, here's what happens because of the era and age which you live in. In the Old Testament, it was all about things are difficult, things are bad, but can you just hold on to hope that God's going to do something amazing? Hope, 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 hope. He says, now, faith is being sure of what we have hoped for. It is the evidence of the things that were not seen. You see, what happens is that because Jesus came, we go from hope into faith. What happens is that we say, you know, hope is where you say, why do you have hope? Well, what evidence do you have to hope? Just think about it. Hope has no evidence, right? You're just hoping. You're just hoping. You just have this sort of inkling, this hope, this, I don't even know what a better word for hope is. It's a sort of optimistic outlook on life. Why? There's really no reason for hope. People have hope when there's no reason for hope. Faith, though, I get frustrated when people talk about faith but just being blind faith. Faith is where you have evidence. Faith is where you have something that says, because this happened, this should happen. Because this happened, I believe this will happen. And so what you have with Jesus is, listen, there's this hope that there's life after death. There's this hope that something good will happen. And what you have in Jesus is a faith, not just a hope, not just a hope that there's life after death, but you see what happens. Jesus dies on the cross. He comes back from the dead. And now I have faith because it's not just a blind hope that I can come back. There's something beyond this life. I have faith because Jesus came back from the dead. Jesus raised people back from the dead. There is life beyond the dead. If there's life beyond the grave for that little girl that he healed and for that little boy that he healed and for Lazarus that he healed and for himself that came back from the grave, I've got reason for what I believe. I've got reason for my hope. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have, which is in Christ. So what you see throughout the Old Testament is it all is pointing up to Jesus. And then when you get to the New Testament, you have four Gospels, which are sort of four accounts, four bibliographical type accounts of the life of Jesus. They don't read like a typical biography. Rather, what they're doing is written to specific audiences to tell them about the fact that Jesus has come. He is the hope that has been fulfilled. And if you go through and you read them, you see the different audiences they're written to. Matthew is very clearly written to a Jewish audience. Tons of Old Testament references. He's trying to show that that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies that were about him. By the way, no other person could possibly be the Messiah other than Jesus. When you go through and you look at the weight of all of the prophecies, it is impossible it is anybody else other than him, if for no other reason the fact that if there was a Messiah that was to come, it had to come before AD 70. Because the prophecies talk about how it's got to come before Rome comes in and destroys the city of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. That's a side point. I'm digressing. But back to Matthew, though. You'll see the genealogical record that Matthew puts out. It traces everything back through the line of David and all the way back to Father Abraham, in showing that Jesus was Jewish, that he was in the line of Abraham. He was the fulfillment of the covenant that was made to Abraham. He was the fulfillment of the covenant made to David. He is the fulfillment of all the things from the Old Testament. Probably the quintessential verse, I would say, that kind of summarizes Matthew for me is Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." And showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything we read about throughout the entire Old Testament. When you go over to the book of Mark, Mark is believed to be the oldest of the Gospels, the one that was written first. Mark got a lot of his source material from Peter, and he's trying to show us that Jesus basically came here, he went about his business, and his business was to die for the sins of humanity. It says he immediately did this, and then he did this. Sort of shows Jesus as a man on the mission who came here to die for the sins of the world. And it's a much briefer account written first. Matthew clearly pulls from Mark, and Luke clearly pulls from Mark. And I have a hard time not going like super scholarly, like with all the debates that are out there on these things. So I'll leave it at that. But Mark builds up to Peter's confession, right? Mark's right in the middle of the book of Mark is where Jesus asks the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds back, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then shortly after that, it moves towards the crucifixion and the cross right after that. By the way, all of the Gospels spend half of their material, pretty much, half or more of their material, focused on the last week of Jesus' life. Almost half the material in all of the Gospels, if not more, is either focused on the road to the cross or the cross itself or the week leading up to the cross, because that is the sort of center focus of Jesus' life. There's a lot of teaching that goes on, but most of it focuses on what's happening with the cross. And Luke, he's a historian who spent most of his time with Paul, and so he writes a narrative about Jesus, which seems to be written to all of the people that he met along the journey when he was out with Paul, all the Gentile types. He writes it to this guy named Theophilus. Maybe he's somebody he met when he was out with Paul, but it's geared towards the Gentile world. And so he writes very specifically to all of them, showing that Jesus came for everybody, because there's this kind of question. Well, Jesus was a Jew, and Jews are kind of like standoffish. Remember how we mentioned that in the story, I'm over time. I get confused at what my stop time is on each of the services, but I'm going to finish out though real quick. Abraham was supposed to be, the Jews were supposed to be light to the nations. They never got their purity right, so they never became a witness. So there's this question of how could Jesus be for everybody, because it seems like the Jews don't want anybody included with them. And so he shows him how Jesus was there for everybody. And you'll see all kinds of least of these, and peasants and women and lame and everybody who is on the outcast of society Jesus came for and he loved. And then you go over to the book of John, and John is written to a Greek audience who's kind of wondering this question, if Jesus is really God, then how come, the authorities were able to arrest him and kill him? And he shows over and over and over again that everything happened at Jesus' command, that he was in control of all of it. And over again, it says they tried to arrest him, but Jesus would not allow them. It's almost like that Wyatt Earp moment from Tombstone when the sheriff comes over and says, "I'm going to arrest you." He goes, "No, I don't think you're going to arrest me today," and just walks off. That was pretty much Jesus throughout the book of John, which builds up to the most famous verse in all of Scripture, which was, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." And right there in that one verse, if you want to know why it's so famous, is because that one verse is a summary of the entire story of humanity. "For God so loved the world that he created, that he sent his one and only Son." which was foreshadowed there in the garden with Adam and Eve and the covering that he gave for them, which was foreshadowed throughout the entire Old Testament, that this one would become this promised Messiah that he gave, his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him. That's this idea of having a faith-trusting relationship. It's this picture of, like, when I'm in the pool and your kid, and Jackson was young and he didn't want to jump, and I'd say, trust daddy, jump, trust daddy, jump. It's that picture of faith, not just a simple intellectual belief. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And it points to that all of humanity is leading towards an everlasting life. This life is about nothing more than knowing that everything is about Jesus. Your relationship with him, that he hopes you'll be able to spend all of eternity together. Would you join with me as we pray? Father, as we look at who you are, everything we know about you flows from Jesus. Everything that we've ever seen or touched or felt was created by you, Jesus. Father, on the one hand, when I think about Jesus, I am overwhelmed by his love, but I'm also intimidated by his purity. When I think about him as the true plumb line for our soul, I know that my righteousness doesn't stack up. But Father, we know that all of this life is about him. If there's anybody here who doesn't have a relationship with you, may that change this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.